Ephesians chapter 4. Again, in light of our intention to make Mike and Tim elders and Nick a deacon, thought it'd be prudent for us to teach some things that the Bible says regarding spiritual leadership in the church. God wants all of us to understand His design for the local church, and certainly the area of leadership is an area that we need to understand. Now, we established last time that there's only one head of the church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at both Ephesians and Colossians. Colossians 1:18 tells us that He's the head of the body, reference to Christ, the church, who is the beginning or originator, the firstborn from the dead, then in all things He's to have the preeminence. That is to be your mindset. That's to be my mindset. I don't care if you're changing a diaper or cleaning a toilet bowl, or to have the mindset that Jesus Christ is to have the preeminence. He's the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. He's risen. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And His name is going to be exalted above every other name in the universe. And every knee is going to bow. And so, if you're part of the church, that means you belong to Christ and He is your head. And again, I use the term the church because it could be part of several different, quote, churches. And maybe even be a member of every church in town and yet still not be part of Jesus Christ Church, the one true church. Because going into a building and sitting in a pew doesn't make you a Christian any more than going to a zoo makes you a monkey. That's not what it takes. You could be baptized, you could be confirmed, you could partake in any other ritual you can think of, and that does not make you part of the church. The way you become part of the church is to recognize as a sinner before a holy God you're hopeless and helpless to rectify your situation. And Jesus Christ was God who became a man and went to the cross and there took care of your sin problem. Because you had no means, nor did I have any means to take care of it. And on that cross, He died in your place and mine. He cried out, "It is finished." Sins have been paid for every human being. And the individual that at a point in time puts his complete trust in what Christ did for him and him alone, or in Christ alone, they become part of the universal church. That's it. And the universal church is invisible. You can't see it. You can't touch it. There's no one anothering going on in the universal church because it's made up of every person that's put their faith in Christ from the day of Pentecost until the day that Jesus Christ comes to meet us all in the air and take us home to be with Him. They're all part of that universal church. But the universal church finds expression in local churches, and that's what we are a part of here at IBC. And I think it's concerning when believers think that the local church is unimportant. You know, throughout the years, believers have made statements along the lines of, you know, I love Jesus, I just don't care about the church. Well, that's an oxymoron. Because to say you love Jesus but not love what He loves, does that make any sense? You know. Or, you know, I don't need the hypocrites in church to follow God. And I always say, well, there's room for one more. We're all hypocrites. I mean, mercy. Everyone violates their own standard. You know, or sometimes people will tell me, my relationship with God is private. I don't need other people to tell me how to worship God. And what's horribly unfortunate in all that is that, and I recognize that those sometimes who have made those kind of statements have had bad experiences in the church. I mean, let's, you know. Their perspective oftentimes is that the church is a den of lions instead of a flock of sheep. And yet, everyone's been wounded by someone else. That's the way life is. The church is full of sinners. They're redeemed sinners. We all retain a sin nature. We all have the capacity within ourselves to be selfish and uncaring and unthoughtful and say things that we probably shouldn't have. That happens all the time. And this is why every believer in Christ is to have the mind of Christ. And that's why we're admonished even to forgive one another and to forbear one another and to help one another and to love one another and to recognize that love covers the multitude of sins. You know, even if all those things are true, it doesn't discount what the Lord Jesus Christ says about His church. You know, the head of the church says, you need the church. You're part of it. And, you know, He says, I created you a new creation in me. I've gifted you to function in a local church for the mutual edification of one another so you can have the same care for one another. And so for you to think that it's unimportant in your mind is to totally ignore what your head is saying. I mean, God has designed the local church to accomplish what He's seeking to do in the world today. This is how He, in fact, 1 Timothy 3 says, it's the ground and pillar of the truth. And so to say you worship Christ, but you don't love His church, is, again, an oxymoron. It doesn't make any sense. God has designed a local church for the place to be where the believer grows. This is where you're to learn doctrine. This is where you're to have your thinking established and corrected and reproved and to receive instruction in righteousness so you can be fully equipped to do the will of God. That's through the local church. And we live in a day and age where electronic pastors are available in several different formats in several different ways. But it's pretty hard to one another through your TV, right? You can't go up there and hug, you know, someone through the TV. You can't, you know, minister in a practical way through the TV. This is why, see, the church provides opportunities for growth that are available nowhere else. This is how God has designed for you and me to be conformed to the image of Christ. Even this verse says, from the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies. According to the proper working of each individual part, causes growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Again, my body, if I had an arm over there and a kneecap over there and a kidney over there, my body would be in real tough shape. It needs to be together. We're all interdependent. That's how God designed this thing. And so if in your mind you think it's just not that important or it's unnecessary, you're not listening to your head. In fact, you're disrespecting, you're dishonoring your head. You think you have a better idea than God, and you're really telling the Lord Jesus Christ to go do something else. I know I'm not sugarcoating any of that, but that's kind of how it is. See, the local church is to be an integral part of why you've been left on this planet. You're a pilgrim and an alien passing through. And Christ has given gifted men to the church so that the church could be all that God wants it to be. And that's important to realize. You know, when you got saved, you became part of the body of Christ. We saw this last week, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. He's using a physical illustration to describe the spiritual reality of the local church. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we've all been made to drink of that same Spirit. And so the moment you got saved, the Spirit of God took you and placed you into Christ, and this is a picture kind of the universal church. We're all connected to each other. We're all connected to the head. It's an organism, I said, not an organization, as I mentioned last week. But now if you think about it, the head of the church is in heaven, but the local church is on earth. And the local assembly displays Christ. That's what we're supposed to put on display through the local church. The life of God, the wisdom of God, the power of God, the grace of God, the truth of God, the love of God, and the glory of God. It's all to be done in and through the local church. And so, this is important to recognize. In fact, there's another diagram. The world cannot see the head, but they can see the body. And so we're Christ's representatives. In fact, Jesus said that others will know that we're His disciples when we love each other. Not necessarily love the world, but when we love each other. And so Satan, in his efforts to thwart God's program, loves to cause division in the body. Loves to make issues out of non-issues. Loves to just get people to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. And so if I've got a humble mindset, I'm thinking, you know what, Lord, what would you have me to do here? How would you have me to look at this situation? How can I put myself under the authority of Jesus Christ to be used? When I'm not thinking that way, I'm thinking, what do I need a church for? That person annoys me to death. I hope they die. That's not coming from the Lord. See, the Spirit of God is in you, the Spirit of Christ, and so He is going to point you and energize you and direct you into thinking like Christ wants you to think. Well, we all have a volition. We all have the freedom to choose, and we can say no to the Holy Spirit and do life on our own terms. And when you do life on your own terms, I don't care how good things are circumstantially, I know in your heart of hearts you're miserable because it's impossible. The Spirit of God's going to be going, pounding on you. Which oftentimes, this is why some believers actually end up in a worse place than they were before they were saved, because not only are they working against themselves, they're working against God at the same time. It's a lose-lose scenario. But in order for the church to function the way God wants it to function, he gave gifts to men. And here in Ephesians 4, he gave rather gifted men to the church. Verse 7 starts out by saying, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Christ is giving these grace gifts. They're unmerited. They're given by his choosing. The Holy Spirit makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 11 says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. And so we began to see last week that the pastor is referred to Scripture as a pastor slash teacher. As many believe, that's the Granville Sharp rule in the Greek, which says the two things are actually equal. And it describes primarily what the pastor is supposed to do, and that's to teach you the Word of God. And this is, again, emphasizing his mentality as a shepherd. It should be actually ministry as a shepherd. The ministry is teaching the Word of God. Oh, boy. And so, you know, that's why people, again, have an idea of what they think a pastor should be doing or what a pastor should be like. And we need to allow the Word of God and how he's described within the Word of God to really define these things. Thank you. See, apart from the Word of God, you could have an opinion, I could have an opinion, but, you know, they're all like noses. Everyone's got one, and that's just the way it is. They can be conflicting. And so, again, so this is a gift that God meant. We saw that the word pastor literally means a shepherd, and his ministering gift involves teaching the Word of God. So instead of having the word mentality there, put the word ministry there in that first blank. The ministry is primarily teaching the Word of God. It's a key gift for the edification of the church during this present age. And so, again, it's a Greek word poima. It's related to the word poimi, a flock of sheep. Literally, one who herds sheep and tends flocks as a shepherd. I mean, if you can imagine a physical shepherd caring for the flock, he does many things there to ensure the flock's well-being and growth and safety and so forth. And so metaphorically, poimi refers to one who performs functions, including feeding and oversight and protection, leading and guiding. That's how God designed this. We're under-shepherds. He is the chief shepherd and the great shepherd. Now, it is possible, as I mentioned last time, to have the gift of teaching but not pastoring. All pastors have to be teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. And so there's teachers within a church that can teach others and are equipped to do so that are not necessarily gifted to pastor. There's many here that teach Sunday school. Some teach other women. Some can teach other men. Some can teach the whole body and so forth. And so there are teachers as well. And again, a teacher is defined by, I mean, this is how the word was defined in this culture, the biblical cultures, designed to shape the will of the one being taught by the content of what is taught. And so the Word of God is designed to not only give you content to believe, but it appeals to your will and encourages you to make it part of your own. As an instructor, master teacher, it's one who provides instruction and shows you how it fits in your life, what the point of it all is. And the whole point, as we saw last time, of a pastor teacher is to teach you the Word of God. And this is why Paul's charge to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4 is, you preach the word. Not philosophy 101, not Hallmark card 202, but the Word of God, which is designed because it's alive and powerful, sometimes cuts you. Like Vance Havner said, the goal of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And that's what the Word of God is designed to do. In a way that results in edification. So my primary responsibility is to equip the saints. And that's what verse 12 tells us here. God gave these gifted men to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so the purpose of a pastor teacher is to teach you the Word of God so your brain is equipped to think biblically and principally, so that you can minister in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the result is that the church is built up and edified through that ministry. We saw equipping. It's Greek word kartartismos. It means to mend, repair, or it can mean to prepare. And so a lot of versions will describe that word preparing the saints. Preparing, equipped. It carries the idea of making something completely adequate or sufficient for something, to be all decked out, to be ready to go. And, you know, if you look at Ephesians 4 here, when we spend time here, you'd see the whole. This is what God has designed here. He gave gifted men to the church. Now, as they teach the Word of God, God's people are prepared or equipped. Then they are equipped to do works of service. The whole point of being equipped is to sit on the couch and pick your nose. No, it's to serve the Lord in whatever capacity He's, and there's several capacities. The result of that is that the body of Christ is built up. As people are mature, you also get more unified. And that's something, because verse 13 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God. God wants us to be on the same page about stuff that matters. And the ultimate goal is the fullness of Christ, and this is to perpetuate itself as more people get saved, they're prepared, and around we go. This is why we're here. This is what God wants. And perpetuity until He comes back and takes us all home. So here's another slide that kind of shows the same thing. You have apostles and prophets. They allowed, the foundation is Jesus Christ. These were used to write the Word of God. God gave evangelists and pastors, teachers to equip the saints. So the body is built up through the work of service. That's how God designed this thing to work. There's another way of doing it. You know, evangelism, and then you come to church and there's edification and equipping that takes place. And then actual service takes place. And then there's another aspect, encouragement, perseverance. This is why Galatians says, don't be weary in well-doing. Why? Because you can get weary in well-doing. You got unmet expectations, you got difficulties, you got disappointments, you got people that don't respond. There's all kinds of things out there that can discourage you. And yet all these things, God says, when you're a body, you can, where you can do different things to encourage one another depending on the need of the moment. And this is what it's all about. And this is a mindset that, you know, when I learned about the local church, I can't imagine my life without a local church. I'd be wandering aimlessly through life. And I just can't even imagine. I just don't know how to even think otherwise, and I don't care to. And so God has given one name of the spiritual leaders of church is pastor, teacher. Another name is elder. A pastor is also called an elder, and this emphasizes his spiritual maturity as a shepherd. This is the Greek word presbyteros, where you get the name of the Presbyterian church. And it speaks of maturity. This term in the Old Testament spoke of, literally meant a bearded one, someone who was advanced in age. And in the context of local church, it speaks of someone who is mature spiritually. Age is relative in that regard. And this is, again, how the Apostle Paul, who on his first missionary journey, says when he preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to the cities he'd been to previously on this journey, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. They strengthened the souls of the disciples, and they exhorted them to continue in the faith by saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. It's not a trip down the primrose path. So when they had appointed elders in every church, and so they went back to the churches that were established, and there was time for growth to take place, there was giftedness that became apparent, and the Apostle Paul appointed these elders. And they prayed with them, and they fasted, and they commended them to the Lord, which they had believed. In a later epistle, Paul told Titus, he said, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And throughout Crete, there were different churches in different cities. And so that Titus went as a representative of Paul and ended up appointing elders in those cities. And so it was a very familiar concept in the Jewish mindset. But again, the term emphasizes maturity, spiritual maturity, not necessarily physical age. Because again, Timothy here was relatively young. That's why in 1 Timothy 4, Paul says, "Let no one despise your youth." Because someone would say, "You're just a young punk." I mean, look at it. Blake was, he's 30 years old. I mean, mercy. But he's a child. No. He's marrying my daughter. What's going on? Third term. Pastor is also called a bishop. Emphasizing his mentality as a shepherd. His mentality as a shepherd. And we're going to look at this passage next week, but 1 Timothy 3:1 says, "This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." And it's really it's an office that is designed to do work in, to serve through. And so that's the Greek word episkopos, and the Episcopalian Church gets its name for this. It has a Gentile nuance. The term was used of Greek city administrators who had delegated authority by the emperor. So that's the idea, and that's why it's the carries the idea of oversight. Oh, there I made that slide. It's a Gentile nuance, and it was a term used by Greek city administrators who had delegated authority by the emperor. Their responsibility was to oversee the affairs of the new colony or acquisition. So this, again, when it's the term is employed in the context of a church, it's talking about oversight and function, the spiritual care of the church. Now, I asked the question last week, and I'll just repeat it. How is the pastor teacher related to the bishop and the elder? Well, they're all used interchangeably in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 20, Paul, verse 17 says, Paul went to Miletus and he called the elders of the Ephesus church. And when he was with the elders of the Ephesus church, he said, "Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock," again the sheep, "among the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, overseers, to pastor the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." So this is being spoken to elders at Ephesus. And so they're to oversee and they're to shepherd the church as they take heed to themselves. The passage we're going to look at here a little later. "The elders who are among you, I exhort. I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. You, as an elder, shepherd, or pastor, the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly." So the elder focuses on the character qualities of the man. He's a mature man of God. The overseer, bishop, episkopos, looks at the function of the office that oversees the matters of the church. And pastor, which means shepherd, looks at the function in terms of teaching and ministering to the flock as a shepherd would. And so we looked at, and this is letter B on your handout, the posture of the pastor, Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians 5 says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace amongst yourselves." And so the first thing we notice is the pastor is to function with an among you mindset. This again underscores the importance of being a body, members one of another. The pastor is not to be separated or aloof from the body. So in fact, verse 12 says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize," and some translations say "know." It's the Greek word oida. It means get to know on a deep level. And obviously, if the pastor and the flock aren't interacting with each other, how is that going to happen? That's another reason. Some don't come to church. How can they fulfill this if you don't come to church and don't take time to interact with the pastor? And again, it indicates the pastor has to be accessible. And let me reiterate, you can call me anytime. You can call me anytime. You can approach me anytime. I mean, some pastors are not like that, I've heard. I don't personally know any that like that, but I've heard that, and that's ridiculous. So you can't really shepherd from afar. That's like you've got a flock of sheep down there on, 5 miles down Sunny Beach Road, and you can't shepherd them from right here. You have to be among the sheep. I mean, in a physical, material world, that would have to be the case, and that's obviously the point of the illustration here. So it's an involved leadership. And according to verse 12, the pastor is to be laboring, presiding over, and admonishing you. This is part of his responsibility. Again, it's the among you. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And the word labor there means to toil or work hard to the point of exhaustion. And when done properly, ministry is strenuously hard work. It's accomplished through the grace of God. It has to be done in the strength that He provides, but that doesn't mean it's not hard work. And if anyone here has ever had to prepare a message, you know that unless you're extremely gifted, it takes a lot of work. It probably takes me more work than the average guy, but that's okay. But even Paul recognized this, and he came to labor as an apostle. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored." He recognized that God's grace was given to him for a specific purpose. It wasn't to keep in a cookie jar. It was to strengthen him to labor. And he labored more abundantly than they all, but yet now I've noticed it was the grace of God which was with me. And he unfortunately even had to say this, but the carnal Corinthians were criticizing him instead of appreciating him. He's the one who led them to the Lord, and yet they found fault with him. So he said, well, let's be objective here. I didn't waste the grace of God. In fact, if you want to do a head-to-head comparison here, I labored more than the rest of them. But that's unimportant to you. Now, what's to be the pastor's primary concentration for focus and labor? Well, 1 Timothy 5:17 tells us, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine," studying the word of God and teaching. And a pastor needs to labor in the word and doctrine so they can feed the sheep and provide them with the nourishment they need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior. And this is why we'll see that one of the qualities of an elder is they need to be able to teach the Word of God. They need to be able to teach the Word of God. And that's why Paul said, "Him we preach." If a pastor isn't preaching Christ, he should just go do something else. "Warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus." You know, if I'm not pointing you to Jesus Christ, I am failing you miserably. The goal of the teaching of the Word of God is to get you to focus on your Savior, walk in dependence upon Him, and seek to honor Him. We're preaching Christ here, and His grace and His sufficiency. We're not preaching rules and regulations and dietary laws and dress codes and hairstyles and all the rest of it. Now that phrase, "and are over you," kai prostamenes, human, means to have authority over, means to preside or superintend over someone or something functionally. Means to preside over something. speaks of caring leadership. Caring leadership. It speaks of part of the pastor's function or the elder's function. Again, it's used of a necessary qualification for both a pastor and a deacon regarding their homes, as we're going to see. Because the same word is mentioned in 1 Timothy 3. In the qualifications of an elder or a pastor, it's one who rules his own household, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule, same word, his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And I've known in the past where someone who might have been gifted for an elder, his kids were absolute terrors, not subjective, horrible, and it disqualified him. He's not taking care of his own house. That disqualifies him from taking care of the church of God. It would be said of the deacons that they are to do the same thing, as we'll see. You know, God put parents in charge of a household. Ultimately, a husband's the final decision maker. And so the terms are used both in a church setting as well as a household setting. And so that functional role of leadership needs to be perceived by both the pastor and the believers of the local church he presides over. Very, very important. And one of the responsibilities of church leadership is sometimes to admonish you. Now, the word admonish can take different forms, or mean different things in different contexts. Literally, it means to put something in your brain. It's the activity of reminding someone of what he has forgotten or is in danger of forgetting. It may involve a rebuke for wrongdoing as well as a warning to be on guard against wrongdoing. This is from Hebert. It directs an appeal to the conscience of the will of the one being admonished in order to stir him up to watchfulness or obedience. And sometimes the word can mean encouragement. And so pastors come along, sometimes admonish you and warn you, say, you know what, that's a really stupid thing to do. You know, or to encourage you to say, you know what, why don't we do this? Why don't you look at it this way? And so forth. That's the responsibility of an elder to do those sort of things. And it's not only his responsibility, because verse 14 there, 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, now we exhort you, brethren, to warn those who are unruly. The word warn there is the same Greek word. And so the believers in love oftentimes might be called upon to warn another believer and admonish another believer. It's not just a pastoral thing. But this doesn't mean, you know, we're nitpicking each other to death. That's not what it means at all. It means when you're doing something in love to encourage someone to head in the right direction and to look at something from a biblical perspective and not a fleshly human one. And so my responsibility and the responsibility of elders is to teach the Word of God and admonish you and maybe warn you. And again, not in a legalistic fashion, but in a way that seeks to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and the strength that He provides. So again, I should be putting in your mind the truths that God wants to affect your thinking so that the will of God is accomplished in your life. And this again presupposes that you want to do the will of God. If you don't want to do the will of God, you're certainly not going to want to be admonished. Right? But every congregation needs to recognize that God has placed someone in spiritual authority over them. Because there's no shortage of, it seems, lone wolf Christians that want to do their own thing on their own terms and really not be concerned with God's plan and design of the local church or anything else. It's easy, you know, one thing I figured out, even with my recent medical fiascos, I want to be in control. It ain't working real well. And, you know, by nature, we all want to be in control. And yet the whole point of trusting the Lord is saying, you know what, Lord, I'm going to let you be in control. And then there's all kinds of peace that floods your soul. You know, it's just weird when I get to that point and say, all right, my time's in the Lord's hands. I'm going to trust Him. I'm going to go forward by faith and do the right thing He wants me to do. Then there's peace in my heart. But if I want to be in control, that means someone's my problem. And it might be me, but it might be, I think, someone else. And then we got trouble, right? I mean, think about it. When you have a dispute in your house, isn't that because you want to be in control? Isn't that it? 9 times out of 10? Or? I'm not going to go there. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5 instead. Notice verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Here's the command. You shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So the faithful elder is to view himself as a shepherd, feeding or shepherding God's flock and taking the oversight thereof. This is how the pastor is to view himself. This is the posture. Again, if you could substitute the word elder here, because Paul or Peter here calls himself an elder, a bishop, whatever it is. This is what God wants you to do. What does it mean to shepherd the flock? What does that phrase mean? It means to feed or tend to a flock, to govern, to carefully supply the needs of the assembly. When Jesus had arisen from the grave, but before he ascended in John chapter 21, he had lunch on the beach with some of his disciples, and he said to Peter 3 different times, feed my sheep. At the middle time, in verse 16, he said to him a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Here's the word, you shepherd or tend my sheep. First time he said, you feed my sheep. The second time he said, you tend my sheep. And the third time he said, you feed my sheep. So that's what they are supposed to do. Then you're supposed to take the oversight thereof. Isn't that what verse 2 tells us? Shepherd the flock which is among you. Again, it reflects the among you perception and perspective and reality. Serving as an overseer, not by compulsion. So this overseer means to inspect, diligently look after, or oversee and care for. What's the idea there? It's in the present tense, which means I'm to continually oversee. And this just doesn't mean you don't delegate things. I mean, I am, for example, trusting that the Sunday school teachers are teaching the Word of God accurately and practically and lovingly to the children that they're entrusted in their care. Technically, I'm supposed to oversee the whole thing, but you delegate it, and Nick is kind of like the Sunday school superintendent. He, in ways, oversees those things. And it's not like I got my fingers in everything, but ultimately, the responsibility of ministry falls on the elders. Is what that means there. This is in the active voice. In other words, this is my personal responsibility before the Lord. That's the elders. They're responsible for it. They need to know what's going on. But when you have a solid staff that understands things biblically and principally, the nice thing about it is you don't have to give it a second thought. You're entrusting these people that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. They're doing what they're doing heartily to the Lord. And they're doing it because they love the Lord and they love the people they're ministering to. If they're not, that's an immature church, and there's more oversight required. You know, Blake was telling me that a lot of people in his church are immature, and he has to do a lot of oversight. But that's you know, he's building from scratch. We've had 20 years here. And so that's very, very fortunate in that way. Now, how is he to do this? It says, not by compulsion, but willingly. Not by compulsion, but willingly. You're sensing God's call, his giftedness, the qualifications, and you're doing this willingly. Now, the word compulsion there means not by force. In other words, you're not forced into it. You know, you're not doing it because nobody else will. Well, I guess I'll step up. No, that ain't going to work. Now, that doesn't mean you feel worthy of it or you necessarily always feel ready for it. You know, when I first moved up here, my knees were knocking together. This is new territory. This is, you had to just kind of say, well, Lord, here we go kind of thing. You know, compulsion doesn't necessarily have to be a bad word, though. Because if you have a New American Standard Bible, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:16, if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. And he's saying that because he's received a stewardship from God that he knows he's going to be accountable for. But he also explained that he does this out of love. You know, we should be compelled to preach the gospel, but again, for the glory of Jesus Christ, motivated by the love of Christ, and Paul was. But he recognized, regardless, he said, if I do this willingly, I get a reward. But regardless, I'm going to be held accountable. And so we know he felt a sense of compulsion, but he also was motivated by the love of Christ in doing it. What does willingly mean? It means voluntarily. Volitionally, you're choosing to do this with a grateful heart. You're excited to do it. You're excited to do it. Now, if you've got a New American Standard or an NIV here, there's an extra phrase. This is called the textual variant. The New American Standard has verse 2 like this. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. So there's an additional phrase and a different... The New American Standard and the New King James have different families of manuscripts they use. And in the NIV and the NASB, they have this different family. So there's an additional phrase here, and obviously it doesn't change the meaning of the verse at all. One says according to the will of God. The other says as God wants you to be. It's just reinforcing you're doing this as unto the Lord willingly. In the center of God's will for God's glory. Tim, yours says according to the will of God? We'll just take it by faith. Yes. And so, just thought I'd mention that in case you have an NASB or an NIV tonight. How else does he do this? Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. This is a compound word. Peter's the only one that uses it. It means a desire for dishonest gain, to get something illicitly in a sordid manner. In other words, if it was uncovered, there'd be a great deal of scandal and shame involved with it. And this might have been mentioned because, you know, the church's finances to be collected for their poor or to be entrusted to the elder or the overseer. You know, if the pastor wasn't paid a great deal, there's a temptation right there. Take a little off the top. And so these congregations I hear once in a while that think it's helpful to try to keep the pastor poor are fools. How does that help him at all? I mean, the Spirit of God would work in the congregation to recognize that the pastor should be paid so he doesn't have to sit there and worry about all the other stuff he has to worry about if he can feed his family at home. But you know, when it comes to a qualification of elder, oh, I did write that down. Fondness for dishonest gain. Titus says this: for a bishop or elder or pastor must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. You can't let money dictate the decisions you make in the church. And oftentimes, some churches, I've heard of churches where there's people that are big givers want to throw the weight around, so the pastor will yield to the big giver because he's afraid that if we lose him, there goes the whole thing. You can't do that. You got to make principled decisions. You can't let money drive the bus. Timothy says the same thing. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not, same phrase, not greedy for money. Not greedy for money. And we have a few people in the ministry that fit the bill. That one's old on the right, Jim and Tammy Baker. They probably look like, well, they don't look like that anymore, I'll just put it that way. And we all know the guy on the left is Joel Osteen. Those are their houses. That's painful. Not that there's anything fundamentally wrong with it, but they're obviously fleecing people. And that's wrong. You know, I've always told people, if you want to make a lot of money, don't go into the ministry. Unless you're really interested in ripping people off. Instead, we're to do it eagerly. Very strong in the Greek, expressing great zeal and gusto. Great zeal and gusto. In fact, this is the word used. 1 Timothy 3:1, it's a faithful saying, if a man desires, same Greek word, the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. There's got to be an eagerness to it. Not like, remember years ago when I read that email where the mom wakes up her son and son says, I'm not going to church. No, you have to go, she says. No, I'm not going. They don't like me and I don't like them. No, you have to go. You're the pastor. That's not how it should be. Where are we? You know, this is how God wants you to think. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says you should not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. But there's a third couplet mentioned here. How are you to oversee? Not by misusing his authority, but by setting an example. You know, we all know that throughout history, those in leadership have abused their authority. You can pick any organization or institution, and someone has botched it. At the same time, leaders have to lead and they have to make decisions, and sometimes they're not popular. But if they're principled decisions, well, then you thank God for the principled decision that was made, whether you might do it some other way or whatever it might be. But it's not never designed to puff up the leader. This is why Jesus said this to his disciples in Matthew 20. Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet shall it not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. The whole purpose of being in leadership is to serve. That's it. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so what does being lords not mean? It does not mean that you can never correct anyone or exercise appropriate church discipline. Sometimes that has to happen. Sometimes it's the right thing to do. You know, Paul had to say this to Timothy. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. Concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn to blaspheme. He had to ask them to leave the church, because they were teaching falsely. Titus 3 says, reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. When someone comes here and they want to be divisive and they cause other people to have shipwrecked faith or whatever it might be, the leadership is responsible to say, you know what, you got to go. That doesn't mean it's fun. And frankly, we've never had to really do any of that around here, which I'm really grateful for. Lording over and shows up by leaders who use people with a personal agenda in view. You know, if the pastor is not thinking principally and he's using his position to further himself in some way, that's wrong. The word itself means forcibly domineering or subduing. It shows itself by elders who abuse their authority and hurt the church under their care. Leaders are to be an example of humility and servanthood, not to bully and steamroll people. It also shows itself by leaders who misuse authority to teach and practice things contrary to the scriptures and then expect others to follow along. That's the David Koreshes of the world. It's also seen in leaders who point people to themselves instead of Jesus Christ. Again, if pastor isn't pointing you to Jesus Christ, go somewhere else. Go somewhere else. Here's an example of a bad... This one who fits the bill in 3 John is called Diotrephes. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. You're not letting an apostle come in. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. Isn't that what they do? When you badmouth someone, when you want to discredit them? And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. This is the guy that is totally misusing his authority. Diotrephes. Know instead you to be an example to the flock. An example. You should model for the congregation what it means to walk by faith and to apply biblical principles by faith. We're all to follow Christ's example. We should follow in his steps. It's all part of it. But you know, Paul said this to the Philippians. He said, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Paul walked by faith. He pointed people to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was an example of humility and servanthood. Said in Philippians 4:9, the things which you have learned and received and heard from me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. I see we're out of time, but I wanted to explain this a little more, but there's a special reward for faithful pastors. It's called a crown of glory, which is given from or by the chief shepherd when he appears. Notice chapter 5 again. Verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. There's 3 different crowns in the Word of God. This is going to be given at the judgment seat of Christ when Christ appears. And he is the chief shepherd. Every pastor and elder is an under-shepherd. Christ is the chief shepherd. He's the head of the church. And so there's an incentive to be faithful as a pastor amongst all the challenges that exist, because it'll be worth it all when you see Jesus. It's the same thing for you and me, for everybody. Paul said we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to God, because I know I'm going to give an account. You should know you're going to give an account. So we can receive the things done in the body according to what we've done, whether good or bad. And he's promising a crown of glory for a faithful pastor by God's grace. We're out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the Word of God. Thank you that it teaches us and instructs us about many things. We thank you for your design of the local church, and I thank you for each person that's part of ours. Thank you that you brought us together in the body of Christ so we could be used of you to encourage and edify and build up one another. I pray that we never stop being equipped. We never stop seeking your face and seeking to honor our head, the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of thankfulness for what he's done for us in love. So we pray you'd give the increase for your glory as we humble ourselves under your mighty hand. And we thank you for these truths and help us all to understand where they fit in our own lives and our own thinking. For your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.